Open your Bibles to Mark 13 as we continue in Mark's Gospel. I'm going to read a longer passage because he kind of needs to do it a little bit more to keep the context together. This is part of Jesus' Olivet Discourse, the teaching he gave on the Mount of Olives shortly before his arrest and execution. Listen to the word of the Lord. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant or for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short those days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard, I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Amen. Father, we pray your blessing on the study of your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is to say that this is a interesting and difficult passage is a bit of an understatement. Our Lord, if you remember from last week, He was leaving the temple courts where they've been trying to trip him up, and the disciples were all impressed by those great buildings, and Jesus says they're all going to fall down, and they said, when will that be? And then he prophesied the fall of the temple and then what would happen in the church age afterwards. We're to preach the gospel. We're going to be persecuted. There will be false Christ. There will be tumults in history. Now it gets a little dicier. He is, to put it bluntly, there are two possible, I think necessary, points of reference in this passage. One is a clear reference to the fall of Jerusalem in the year AD 70. There are things said here that pertain to that. But then there are other things that cannot easily pertain to it. And so you have a clear reference to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. To make it even more complicated, if you try to divide it up neatly into sections, he has bits of pieces in each one. And you go, Lord, you know, could you not have been plainer? Well, it pleased him to speak this way. And you think of the way he spoke in his parables. We have the explanation of the parables. The original hearers did not have the explanations of the parables. And so he's telling us what he wants to tell us in the way that he wants to tell us. Now, I think the helpful way to understand this is through what we call prophetic telescoping. I mentioned this last time. And I'm going to open your Bibles to 2 Samuel 7. Let's look at an earlier example of that. Well, you say, where's he flipping his Bible? I wanted to beat you. 2 Samuel 7. Because what you'll often have, when there's prophecies going on, there will be a near term, there will be something that's prophesied, and there will be a near fulfillment, but he will say things about that near fulfillment that cannot be restricted to that near fulfillment. And so that near fulfillment is a picture, telescoping. You know, you got one lens, but it becomes bigger. And a great example of that is the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, where he says, I think verse 14, we'll go right back to verse 13, I will raise up your offspring, he will build a house for my name, I will establish the throne of his kingdom. Well, that's Solomon. David had wanted to build a house for God. God said, that's very nice of you, but actually I'm the one who built a house for you, and you're going to have a son, he's going to build the house. Well, who built the house of the Lord? Solomon built the house of the Lord. And there's things that are said about him. Verse 14, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men. My steadfast love will not depart from him. If you know the story of Solomon, for the wisest man ever, he had some issues. But then he says things here that cannot be here. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Your kingdom and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever. And so you have an eternal throne that is not possible to be restricted to Solomon. Of course, Solomon is a picture of Christ in his royal glory. Now, I think he has something like that going on in Mark chapter 13. You have here a prophecy of the day of the Lord by Jesus. Now, I use that language because he uses it, and because that language appears in all the prophets, in the long strain of prophets, and I give you the telescope model. The other way to think of it is as a picket fence. There's two ways to look at a picket fence. The way that we like to look at it is sideways, and you see all the pickets, they're right there in front of you. But in general, when the prophets are talking about the day of the Lord, it's like standing inside the fence and looking at it that way. And so you'll have events are described that may be distant by a long period of time, but they're thematically united. And so and they kind of get clumped together. If you're looking down a fence post, you see the day of the Lord, but you're not distinguishing between the different versions of it that easily. I think something like that is going on here as well. Let's look at beginning at verse 14. Plainly, it is a prophecy of warning to the church to flee from what's going to be the destruction of Jerusalem under the Roman armies, Vespasian and his son Titus, who completes the job. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. That should be taken literally. Yours will anticipate something happening. When it happens, get out of Dodge. Now, the abomination of desolation is what that was. Well, the first reference of that comes in Daniel 9:27, where Daniel prophesies the abomination of desolation. Daniel mentions it three times. And it's pretty obvious what it is. It's a gross blasphemy that's committed in the temple. Now, the first occasion of that happening was in 138 B.C. when Antiochus Epiphanes, the Seleucid ruler over Palestine, like most persecuting emperors, he didn't really have an axe to grind against the Jews per se. He wanted cohesion in his empire. He wanted everybody to buy into the culture, Greco-Roman. Why? Because he's trying to fight off the Romans. He needs a more advanced. He's an utter pagan. Don't get me wrong. Satan's working through him. But what he's really doing, he's been humiliated by the Romans, fairly famous event involved, and he needs a culture that's becoming advanced, and he got these backward Jewish people in one of the major cities, and they won't become advanced. And so one of the things he does is he goes in and he erects a temple to Mars, I think, on the Holy of Holies, and he sacrifices a pig there. This would be your classic first fulfillment of the abomination that causes desolation. And Daniel prophesied it. Now Jesus, that's happened in the past. Jesus mentions it again. See, this is how these things work. By the way, it actually happened several times. Pompey the Great, who's my favorite Roman emperor, he was a Republican general in Senate. He conquered Jerusalem in 66 B.C., and he desecrated the temple. He wasn't trying to. He was just being a Roman general. Caligula, AD 44, I'm thinking, heard about the temple, and he was going to have his idol erected in the Holy of Holies. There was such a revolt, even at the news of it, in Judea, that his advisors like, it's really not worth it. If you know anything about Caligula, it's amazing he backed down, but he did. And actually there were some others at the time. And so Jesus says there's going to be a massive version of that. Now, I think most commentators are right that this was fulfilled in that sense by the advance of the Roman armies in the Jewish war under Vespasian and Titus and their destruction of the temple. And so let the reader understand, the event that fulfills this is the advance of the Roman armies with their eagles and with their idols on Jerusalem to desecrate it, which they most certainly did. Now, what's fascinating is there were virtually no Christians killed in AD 70. They surrounded the city. Over a million Jews were crucified. Over a million Jews were crucified. By the way, when you think of what they said, let his blood be on our head and on our children, when they called for him to be crucified, be careful what you say before God. And it was a horror. It was just a slaughter of the people. And Jesus is warning them, and they know in advance, and they did flee to the hills. Let the one who's on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. Let the one who's in the field not turn back to get his cloak. Great urgency. When the Roman legions have arrived at Jerusalem, get out as soon as possible. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who were nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. By the way, Mark, as is so often the case, gives a contracted version of it. Matthew's longer version of it says, or that it's not on the Sabbath. People will say that the Sabbath is not valid. There's a fairly common argument that the fourth commandment is the only of the Ten Commandments that is not valid today. You can already tell it's not going to go in a good direction. And one of their arguments is, well, all the other commandments are reinforced in the New Testament, but the Sabbath command is never reinforced in the New Testament. Well, the answer is, in this statement, Jesus reinforces it. If you look in Matthew 23, he says, or on a Sabbath. For in those days there will be such tribulation. Now, this is pretty charged language. As has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And so it was an unbelievable slaughter of the Jewish people. It was a horrific event. And there's going to be this tribulation. Now, there are things, however, that don't seem to fit. Verse 20. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Now, to my reading, that is a statement that is that's a bit of an overstatement in terms of the stakes involved in the capture of Jerusalem. But this is what you get, not unlike 2 Samuel 7. You get this intermingling of ideas. One thing he says is there will be false Christs. That was certainly true in the late 1st century, even the early 2nd century. And we talked about this last week. If they say, look, here's the Christ, look, there he is, don't believe it. And the reason you know that is because the next time you see Jesus with your eyes will be in his second coming. Matthew's version says, like lightning that flashes from the east to the west, so it will be with the coming of the Son of Man. But there will be false Christs, false prophets. They will arise and perform signs and wonders. Now, one of the most helpful passages we have to understand this material is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul prophesies that there is an Antichrist. I do believe there's a future Antichrist figure. He calls him the man of perdition. And the man of perdition will take up the place of Christ in the temple. That is an analogy to the abomination that causes desolation. And so there, one of the things that the end time, now John says there's many antichrists, but there's going to be the antichrist. In fact, John indicates that in 1 John. And one thing he's going to do is he's going to take the place of Christ in his church. That will be the abomination that causes desolation. And he will perform signs and wonders to lead astray. Paul says there will be a great apostasy in the church as this satanically empowered man of perdition, the Antichrist, comes and has supernatural displays, and he is the beast, the first beast, the beast that came out of the sea. He's a tyrant. He's a religious false messiah, but he uses signs and wonders and the power of Satan in order to deceive the elect. Now, I'm strongly persuaded that this can only be taken place as a statement of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is conflating the two as he puts this prophecy together. Now, I'm not denying that there were false Christs in the late first century. But when you think of Paul's language in 2 Thessalonians 2, very similar description, and it's about the events immediately preceding the second coming of our Lord. Well, let's go to verses 24 and 27, because he's now going to say, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great glory, power and glory, and then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. This would be the kind of thing I'm talking about that does not fit in well with the events of AD 7. Now, it's interesting. He says, in those days. Now, again, the prophetic language of in that day, in those days, in the day of the Lord. It's like that picket fence. And this is the way it's spoken of in Scripture. And so there is a so if you say, no, it says in those very days, we have to take that literally. That's not the way the language works of in that day in this prophetic literature, after that tribulation. Now there is an argument. There is a view of this called the postmillennial view. There's various versions of preterism. Full preterists will argue that there is no second coming. It's a full preterism is a heretical doctrine for that reason. And they will say that this language is describing the political events of AD 70 and only that. Now, there are partial preterists. To a certain extent, we have to be. I don't think you can take this passage as a whole without a reference to the past event of AD 70. But the argument is made that this is pretty highly charged language, but this is the way the Bible talks about cataclysmic political events. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, the powers in heaven will be shaken. My answer to that is, actually, that is not true. When you look for the references of this material, let's go to Revelation chapter 6, where you get the six of the seven seals. You're going to find that very similar language is used in a way that is plainly about the second coming of Christ. When he opened the sixth seal, verse 12, I looked, behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. The stars of sky fell to the earth. And then you have the same fig tree reference that Jesus is about to make. The language of the melting, the decomposition of the cosmos is the language of the second coming of Christ. Go to 2 Peter 3, verse 10. This was youth group. I'd do a sword drill, and whoever got there first would read it. But I'm not going to do that. 2 Peter 3:10, speaking of the second coming, since all these, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it are to be dissolved and exposed. Well, the biblical language of the nature of order, the created realm falling apart, the sky's blanket, the sun's not shining, the moon doesn't give light, is the language of the end of history. If you think of in Genesis 8, verse 22, when you had the Noahic covenant, God said, his promise to Noah was that until the end comes, the nature will work normally. There'll be morning and evening. There'll be seed time and harvest. The cosmos is going to hold together. I won't flood the earth again. He didn't say no fire, no flood. And he says in the Noahic covenant. The Noahic covenant is God's pledge of history between that time until the very end for the sake of the covenant of grace and the work of the gospel. So when you read this language, what you're seeing is the end of that period promised in the Noahic covenant. It is the end of the age. It is the end of this age to be followed by the age to come. So it's the Bible teaches the cataclysmic end of this age accompanied with the second coming of the Lord Jesus when the natural order will dissolve. You go, what will that be like? Well, now you're above my pay grade. It'll be like the Bible indicates, this very language. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. Of course, you think of the sun being darkened for that brief period while Jesus suffered. It's a picture of wrath. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. The powers in the heavens will be shaken. And they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And so you have a plain reference to the second coming of the Lord Jesus at the end of the age. Now, one postmillennial view argues that that language of him coming on the clouds is actually about him establishing his kingdom at the end of the church, at the end of the fall of Jerusalem. That's a metaphorical description of Jesus establishing the church age, which is one that will triumph through the church, and then his second coming will be when the church has been used by him to bring the world to faith with the knowledge of the Lord, covering the earth like the waters cover the sea. Well, I don't think that can be maintained. Then they will see the Son of Man coming with clouds with great power, and what will he do? He will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. So what you have there is Jesus employing the phenomena of AD 70, and he's intermingling it as a model for what's going to happen in his second coming. What are some things we can make from this? Well, first of all, one lesson is it is okay to flee from persecution. Clearly, it is not necessary and not even desirable for Christians to have a martyr complex. If the Lord wants to martyr you, you will be martyred. But you think of our brothers and sisters in the Middle East during the ISIS days. And the right thing for them to do is to flee. And, of course, a great example is our Lord Jesus in John 7, where they wanted him to reveal himself publicly 6 months early at the Feast of Tabernacles in his last year. But for discretion purposes, he did not, because the time was not there. So the Lord Jesus acts discreetly in the presence of danger and threat. You think of our brothers and sisters in what really is a terrible persecution right now in China, and they need to show discretion, and they should seek to be faithful to the Lord, but they should seek to avoid the violence of the enemy. Here is Jesus telling his church to flee, but he's also telling us to be on guard. And this is where in verse 28, from the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that the summer is near. Now, what's he saying? Well, you should be able to tell the series of events that are going to indicate when these things are happening. Now, that's very interesting, because in the next passage, he's going to say no one knows the day or the hour. There is a popular view, I understand it, among evangelicals to say Jesus could come back at any second. Jesus could come back right now. Maybe he came back this afternoon and you were left behind. Actually, as we'll see next week, you want to be left behind. That's a whole other story. But I don't think that incorporates all the biblical data, because what you have with Jesus using the analogy of a fig tree, when its branch becomes tender or puts out its leaves, you know that summer is there. Now, what is the point of that metaphor? But that there are indications that can help you to know that it's coming. If you read 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 to 11 or something like that, Paul says, in 2 Thessalonians 2, people are saying he's already come back. And John says, Paul says he can't have come back because the man of perdition hasn't shown up yet. And we haven't had the abomination of desolation. You go, I thought we've had it multiple times. Well, there's a final time with the Antichrist, the great beast who comes out of the sea, supported by the false prophet and the mass apostasy. The Bible teaches very plainly, Jesus does here, that these things are going to happen before the end. It is not my opinion that we should expect Jesus to come back in our current setting, because those things have not happened. Now, you're saying you're predicting when he's coming back. I am not. And I think we hold all these views, all these details with kind of a loose fingers. We're intended to, clearly, by the way that he gives it. But we're to realize when these things are happening, and we're to be on guard. It's my opinion that we live in a world where this could easily happen. But that's the teaching. When these things are happening, you will see when the abomination of desolation, the false Christ taking seat in the church with a mass apostasy, with false Christ employed with supernatural power, watch out. We're to be on guard. What we're to be on guard for is for tribulation and apostasy. Now, the tribulation that he talks about here is going to be incredibly intense. If you go back and if you go forward here and read 2 Thessalonians 2, and Jesus indicates, you know, pray. I mean, Jesus says this is a you're not going to sign up for this. Very intense suffering with great loss of life, undoubtedly, but it will be cut short. 2 Thessalonians 2, I've been referring to it. Let me just read it. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, where the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition, son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. There's the abomination. Proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So the spirit of Antichrist is at work in the world right now. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's going to be tough. And there will be great loss of life. And by the way, I think when the way that Jesus conflates, of course, the abomination of desolation, you're going to start this model with the book of Daniel. And what was it like in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes? It was a horrible time for the godly. And read 2 Maccabees, or 1 and 2 Maccabees, which is a decent historical document of it. I mean, they're being tortured to death. They're being, and the big thing they're trying to do, guess what they're trying to get them to do? Renounce the true faith. And they're trying to get people to renounce the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's when you had the abomination of desolation under Antiochus. Same thing in AD 70. Terrible suffering upon the land, so it will be in the end. We are to be on guard. But the big issue is the danger is not that you would lose your life. You're going to lose your life anyway. The great danger is that you would apostatize, that you would be deceived into going along, namely to avoid martyrdom. You know, we are part of a Christian movement that is a martyr movement. We're not supposed to seek it out. There's a time to flee. But the history of our church is one of people dying literally for the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of the Roman Colosseum and the Christians being burned alive in the time of Nero there, or being thrown to the beasts and the great torments throughout several Roman centuries. You think of Louis XIV and what he did to the Huguenots. You think of I had the privilege of being in Oxford in January. And I stood at the spot where Bloody Mary burned the Protestant preachers alive for their faith, as they had done John Huss a couple centuries before that. The Christian faith is one that calls us to say, am I willing to pay the price? Now, see, we live in comfy America. We have spent our entire Christian life in a historical anomaly. But don't worry. The spirit of unlawlessness is at work. It won't last. And we should be people who are not surprised if we suffer real persecution. I actually don't mean to minimize social persecution. I think that America is teetering back and forth. If you think of some of the things in the Obama administration, you think of some of the things that Hillary Clinton said, we will compel them to believe. That's what she said. It's my opinion that that's the cost of the election. We will compel the Christians to believe. Our church actually refused to sign on to the Obamacare thing for several years because of the abortifacient requirement. And the government power, we should expect that there will be, in our lifetimes, tyrannical, whether it's the Antichrist or the spirit of Antichrist, we should expect to pay a price, and we need to count the cost, be ready to do it. Because the thing is not to be unfaithful to the Lord Jesus. These persecutions will have an end. He cuts them short. You go, we can't last. We will last because he will cut them short. we need to be on guard even to the point of our lives. But look at the privilege of the elect in this passage. Look at verse 22. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs of wonders to deceive, if possible, the elect. I love the words, if possible, which means not possible. None of Christ's people will be lost. But I will tell you what, the nominal church is going to get, it's going to be like a sky growing through the nominal church. Are we not living in a generation of low commitment, low cost, low involvement in the church, low, you know, even the sermons are short ditties so that you can, you know, want to be stretched in your mind and those sorts of things. That is not the church that's going to stand well. And if you look at evangelicalism in our time, I would not be optimistic about the strength. And there will be wheats and tares in the church. And under that kind of persecution, those who are there for any other reason rather than the election of God, the sovereign grace of God in their lives, that same sovereign grace of God makes them fervent in this life. They will not stand. Jesus said that in his parable of the soils. When persecution comes, then we find out. When I was in high school, I attended an FCA summer camp at Davidson University. And I had that Bible during actually I had my conversion story. You may have heard my conversion story. I was converted at age 30. That's Satan trying to overrule me for that. That's all right. But I have another version of my conversion story in which maybe I was converted at 16, but I was just extremely backslidden. And that summer I went to FCA camp, and I had a Bible. I still have it, and they had a card that many times in the years between then and what I think was my actual conversion, I would pull it out, and that card said on it, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And I was deeply convicted by that card, and then I would put it aside, and 5 years later I'd look at it again. But that was not a bad message. If we were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict us? There should be. The elect will not be lost. In fact, at the end, the angels will gather them. They're going to be gathered. He will not lose a single one of them. Well, let me close by saying, surely there's a perspective for us on history. You know, we're that time of year where our hopes and dreams are with Clemson football, or for some of us more privileged, Michigan football. This could be the year for Jimmy. And we've got football in our minds, or Little League, and a school year starting. I was at the co-op's opening night the other night. You got all the families there, and some of our concerns, our earthly concerns, are completely legitimate, some of them less so, but we're doing our lives. We need to be people who realize it's all crashing down. And everything that we build that is of this world is crashing down. And there's going to be a time when that happens with prejudice. It strikes me in Matthew's version of this whole address, it's followed by the parable of the talents. Jesus follows with the parable of the 10 virgins and then the parables of the talents. When the Son of Man returns, there's going to be an accounting. And what he wants to know is whether we live for him. Whether we spread the gospel, whether or not we bore fruit in the kingdom of Christ. The world we're living in is going to come to a violent end. It is my belief that the Bible itself is conflating these events. Antiochus Epiphanes, 138 B.C., the fall of Jerusalem, A.D. 70, and the events that will come before the second coming of Jesus Christ. The world in which we're living has that end. Well, let us not store up treasures on earth. And let our investment be in the things that will survive this world and enter into the new world to come, the things of righteousness, peace, and joy, faith, hope, and love in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray your blessing on it. In Jesus' name, amen.